Would you turn with me, please, to the closing section of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. I'm just reading the closing section from verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. May the Lord be pleased to bless the reading of his word. Now shall we unite a moment's prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon our evening's meditation. Lord, we come once again this night and thank thee, Lord, for the privilege of being gathered in this manner. We remember well the time when we would have no desires to be sitting together in the fellowship of saints, desiring, O Lord, to be fed from thy word, to consider things that are spiritual and eternal, and, O Lord, to rejoice in what thou art to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. We were far from thee, Lord, in our sins, with no thoughts of eternity, nor of these glorious truths, nor of fellowship with the eternal. But yet, O Lord, thou didst bring us unto thyself, thou didst clothe us with garments of righteousness and of glory, and that thou hast called us thine own, thy children. And, O Lord, we shall continue to praise thy name, that thou hast called us out of darkness into thy most marvellous light. Thou didst provide a glorious refuge in thy Son, and we did flee for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. Lord, be with us now, and with all thine own, grant them every mercy and blessing as they meet together, and grant, O Lord, we pray thee, that sense of thy holy presence. Grant it to us this night. Open thy word to us as we further consider the outward means to inward blessing. And, O Lord, we pray as we work our way through the shorter catechism that we all shall benefit thereby to the glory of thy great name in the Lord Jesus Christ. So bless us and forgive us our many sins and help us more and more to hunger and thirst after righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, in our study of the Shorter Catechism, we are presently with the outward means by which God convinces and converts sinners, for God has appointed means to an end. Now, for the past 2 weeks, we've been with questions 89 and 90, which concern the chief means, the special means whereby the Holy Spirit works effectually in God's people to eternal salvation. Now, it's the Word of God, which in the revelation of God's will was given over a period of 1600 years through 40 men and preserved for us by God, who gave us his word, which was divinely inspired. For tonight we move into the introductory questions to the ordinances. But before I do, I must conclude what I intended to say last week, but time really ran out on us. It's one thing to talk about God's word, but quite another to love the word of God and live by its principles. Quite another thing. For there must be a diligence, we read, in preparation and in prayer, to be able to live by its holy standards. Now the psalmist spoke of panting and longing for God's commandments. Psalm 119, verse 131. Regarding it with rejoicing, he said, and as great spoil. Verse 162. But can we honestly echo his words? Can we truly? Do we have an appetite for the word of God? Or do we hunger after what are but husks after all, which cannot feed or satisfy the soul, for we can either be spiritual pygmies or spiritual giants in our desires for the word of God? And oh, that we would be resolved to improve as to our desires for the word and to be around the word, with nothing nor nothing preventing us from this, to receive it into our hearts and lay it up there and practice it in our lives as God's separated, blood-bought people. Now, the Bible can become the strength of any nation and its disregarding its weakness. And this is the sad state of our nation today. For we are a people who reject the word of God and give license to sin. Queen Victoria was once asked concerning the reason for Britain's greatness, for Britain's prosperity. And she responded by pointing to the scriptures, to the Bible. But what we find today is that this outward means of rich blessing is less and less desired and less read, and even less and less central to all the activities of the church. When there has been revivals of religion, there have been a return to God's word, and the greater desire to read the word of God, with the preached word being prominent. And it would be wonderful, wouldn't it, if we lived in such times. Sadly, disrespect and indifference to the word of God is wholesale throughout Christendom. So much is prominent which is contrary to the word of God, which are not appointed as outward means to eternal blessing. And is it not so that they all ensure the demise of God's word among us, the prizing of God's word, which is no longer prominent or dominant in the great majority of churches? Entertainment, humor, frivolity are not outward means to inward blessing. They are not the means which God the Holy Spirit will use, and yet this is legion among us. Together with relics and Madonnas and stained glass windows and paintings of Christ or Mary and the apostles, the list is endless of what people believe encourages and produces faith. Once the pulpit becomes a stage, and this is the case in thousands upon thousands upon thousands of professing churches, they have abandoned the word of God and replaced it with gimmicks, a contemporary Christianity that's as a ship without a rudder or a compass. It's floating aimlessly with no purpose and nothing for God. Now I must shortly turn to question 91, but allow me to note a further point that the Puritans who formulated this catechism believed in the visible church being composed of parents and their children, the visible church. Parents and their seed, these people who met in Westminster, were part of the gathered church in the Old Testament. Not the church which is Christ's body, but the church visibly gathered. For the children of believers have never been regarded as heathen. Never. Whenever the call went out to gather the people together, we always read of the gathering of the children with the parents as they came before God. They were favored to be daily under spiritual instruction, and you will notice in the answer to question 90 that what is required, the pagans cannot do. make diligent and prayerful preparation unto salvation. And we must teach our children to do so. How to prepare for grace and to teach them how to pray. Our children are daily in family worship, or I trust they are, and in attendance in the church gatherings, on the Sabbath and in midweek. And they are taught as children under God, and don't misunderstand me, as it were, little saints, although needing grace. And this is conveyed by this answer. And we should never neglect this vital duty as Christian parents, for the prosperity of Zion should deeply concern us in rearing godly seed on the Word of God. God's Word searches and it molds us so that we'll know grace and be fashioned like unto the Lord we serve. And I believe 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 makes reference to this. We all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. But by the Word we remove the failings that possess us all. We're able to abandon them. Those shortcomings which are a trouble to all of us. And we are enabled with God's help to discipline our words and our works by the Word and daily being in the Word. The Word is a great bulwark against the attacks of the devil, as we observe with our Lord in those 40 days in the wilderness. Is three times to the devil, it is written, put the evil one to flight. The Word strengthens us against error and equips us with the truth. For it's the Word that saves us, the Word that supports us, creating holiness as the Spirit impresses it upon our hearts and our minds. The Word is also not only a help in the midst of our failings to abandon them, a strengthener, a comfort, it's also a charity. Think of it as a comfort, for it's replete with promises. For in our trials and our difficulties, we're able to turn to God's Word, and it never fails to help us and support us. Never. It teaches us charity, one toward another and to our neighbours. Not to judge by appearances, and when we cannot trace God in our experiences, the Word will direct us when we cannot trace God to trust God. For He is a faithful God and ever true to the Word of God. He is the God of all comfort. He is the God of all grace. And it's His Word that reveals to us who and what God is in all His infinite perfections and in the wonder of His redeeming grace. And oh, I would love to remain upon this blessed subject, but I've already taken time off our evening subject to add these comments, which I was not able to conclude the message with last week. Sufficient to say, as we leave question 90, that our Lord stated on one occasion, take heed how ye hear, Luke 8 verse 18. And on another occasion, Mark chapter 4 verse 24, He said, take ye heed what ye hear. And so it is how we hear and what we hear we must take heed to. And so we must have the right attitude to hearing God's Word and a discernment as to what we hear. For so much is unbiblical that the people are fed with. But when they come to the Word of God, They have the pure wheat. They have the honey from the rock, but not always from the pulpits. Now we shall now come then to what the Catechism calls the sacraments. Now there are those who will not accept this term within the Protestant churches, believing it belongs to the system of Antichrist, to Rome, but they always speak of their sacraments. And I was once in a home in the United States, in Maine, in the far north of America, where there was a really heated argument over this subject. I just sat and listened to them going hammer and tongs at each other. Now, I was observing their strong disagreement and was disturbed the way that it developed. But we should note, and I think there was a lot of hot air blowing, we should note the origin of the word. For it was used in times of old, says the Puritan Thomas Vincent, as a military oath. It was called a sacrament, whereby the general obliged himself to be faithful to his soldiers, and the soldiers engaged themselves to be faithful unto the general. And this was sworn. It became known as a sacrament. Now Rome associates it with their priestly work. But the term is adopted by them. It doesn't belong to them. But because of this harlot connection, I prefer to speak of God's ordinances. I don't do so because the term sacrament is wrong, for I do so for expediency. According to 1 Corinthians 10:23, it may well be lawful, but in the day in which we live, it is not expedient. For a thing might well be lawful, but not expedient. And I want to be as far from Rome as I can possibly get. Now, I should commence by stating that whereas the Word of God tells us there are only two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, Rome have added an additional five. They are confirmation, penance, ordination, marriage, and extreme unction. And so the warning at the close of our Bibles is upon the head of the harlot, both for adding and for subtracting from the Word of God. They removed the second commandment because it condemned their idolatry and added, as it were, divided the tenth into two in order that it would remain as ten. And so God assures them the plagues of his word for taking away, and the plagues for adding these five sacraments, so-called, apart from all their other wickedness. And so the second commandment stands to denounce Rome's idolatry, and the only two ordinances stand to denounce Rome's corruption of them and their addition to them. Rome has scant regard for the Word of God, using it when she believes it helps and ignoring it when she decides to do so, overruling God's word by its dogmas and its traditions. She also has no regard for biblical ordinances, for they generally corrupt what the church should be honoring with their baptismal regeneration and their sacrifice of the Mass, both a great corruption of both ordinances. Now, our question addresses the ordinances as to how they become an effectual means of salvation. So we must now consider the answer. The sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not for any virtue in them, or in him that doth administer them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in them that by faith receive them. And so let's work our way through this. The ordinances in themselves cannot be effectual to the salvation of anyone. For the one who has appointed them is the one alone who is able to bless them to us inwardly, making them benefit the soul. Great numbers take the ordinances, but without heaven's blessing. And there are millions now under judgment in hell who have been baptized and have partook of the Lord's Supper, for they did so without faith. And it's as simple as that. Without faith, they are meaningless to the person, and they are a judgment upon them, as the Word of God tells us. We have quoted in question 88 that the ordinances, along with prayer, are means of grace, but none of them without the Word. For it's the Word gives meaning and effect to them, and I cannot overemphasize this. When we hold the Lord's Supper, without the Word upon the table, it becomes a mere ritual. It is the Word gives value to the ordinances, the outward means. And so in all our consideration of the means of grace, we must keep in mind the Word and faith. For without them, the ordinances will lack life and cannot be a means of grace to anyone. We have referred to great numbers who have participated in the ordinances, who are not saved and will never be saved. And we find examples in the Word of God. In Acts chapter 8, we read of Simon, who was baptized, who evidently wasn't converted. He was a charlatan. He was a hypocrite, whose heart, says Peter, was not right in the sight of God. Peter told him that he was in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity, verse 23. Now it's evident that Judas Iscariot partook of the Lord's Supper at its institution, Matthew 26, verses 26 to 28. And at Corinth, God came in judgment upon many who came to the Lord's table unworthily. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 29 to 30, we read, concerning what they had done concerning the Lord's Supper, God dealt most severely with them. And we read, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, many are in a state of death. For that reason, says God. In Luke 13, verses 25 to 30, we read of the day of judgment, the door of mercy being shut. And once the master of the house has risen up and shut to the door, they are crying from without, says the Word of God. And they claim to be a people who have been in fellowship. By the we've eaten and we've drunk in thy fellowship, in thy presence. And this has to do with fellowship, of course, which involves the ordinances. And some have suggested that their claim was to do with the Lord's Supper. Having eaten and drunken in the presence of the Lord, and it may well be so. And thus, although a means of grace, they in themselves save no one, but can greatly damn eternally, lost having had the waters of baptism, lost having been partaken of the Lord's Supper, lost because it was without faith. Now, there is no virtue in water, bread, or wine in themselves. None whatsoever. Unless God makes them to be so. And there is no virtue in the one that administers them, as if because he is someone special, it administers grace. Whoever they may be, it's impossible. Whether he be pope, cardinal, priest, bishop, reverend or right reverend, or pastor, or Mr. Nobody. No virtue in any of them to convey grace. Nor was there any virtue in the apostles of the Lamb. Not one of them. But there is virtue in one apostle and only one. Not Peter, not Paul, but the only one who bears the title. As we read in Hebrews 3 verse 1, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the apostle and high priest of our profession. And thus, you never read in the Word of God apostle used as a title to any man. Paul is never spoken of, nor Peter, as the Apostle Paul, which people constantly speak of him as. He says, I am Paul, an apostle. That's the nature of my work. I am not an apostle. There's only one who bears that title, and that's the Son of God. And there's so much fuss made by some people about bearing the name of reverend. It's equally not biblical to bear the name of pastor or apostle. They are all designations of a work that they carry out, except reverend, of course, because the Hebrew word means terrible or dreadful. And I wouldn't think that people want that title, but they seem to be eagerly chasing it. I won't develop that because we could take us off the subject, but it's important that we notice that when Jacob said at Bethel, this is a dreadful place, turn it up in your concordance, that's the same word as in Psalm 111, holy and reverend is his name. And it's the same word translated terrible, the terrible God throughout the whole Old Testament. And thus, the terrible God. Men take this to themselves, and I am now the terrible, I'm the reverent. I'm awesome. And I think it's quite awful, because it belongs to God. And many, many have tried to get me to use the title over and over again, or even the title of pastor, and I will remain to the rest of my days just Mr. Bradley. And it is biblical for you to say he is our pastor. That's a different thing altogether. He's the one that feeds us. But to take it as a title is another matter. Rome teaches that there is virtue in the elements and in the one who administers them. And so it's poles apart from the Protestant faith. So far, they can never be joined, because it's an apostasy. Such is the situation today, for union in the sacraments is getting nearer as the ecumenical movement advances. And it's now reached the stage where millions of professed Christians are doctrinally unconcerned. There are charismatics who do not understand the evil nature of Rome's ordinances. For they unite with Romanists on the basis of a shared experience of the Spirit, which produces less and less concern for the truth. Rome have grossly polluted the two glorious ordinances of the risen Lord. But this is no concern to doctrinally indifferent people. For they link hearts and they link arms in what is their unity in the Spirit's gifts. Our Lord spoke of the coming of the Spirit of truth in John chapter 16, verse 13. And his work would be, he said in that section, verse 14, to glorify me. And this is the judgment upon all the charismatic movement, whether in Rome or so-called Protestantism. They neither glorify Christ, because they're not truth. And so, if what we observe is not truth, and does not glorify our Lord, then whatever is claimed is satanic. Rome's corrupting of the ordinances becomes an effective means to the people's damnation. For it's the worst of idolatry, a great deception. And so instead of becoming favorable, it should be severely censured and opposed. Many believe that the Roman Catholic Mass is just, and I've heard people express this, it's an elaborate, a most ceremonial honouring of the Lord's Supper, or upholding, or pursuing, whichever words they often use. They say it differs only in degree, not in nature, to the Protestant Church. This is far from the case. For whereas we have a remembrance supper of one who shed his blood and finished the work that saves, the Romanists have a sacrifice. A real offering of Christ for the living and the dead, with a change of substance in the elements. Although the emphasis of the Epistle to the Hebrews is upon the one offering of Christ, and that Christ finished the work that saves, Rome have a continual sacrifice upon their altars. Now I'll not go into the details of this terrible deception, but I ought to say a little upon it in coming to the ordinances, so that we'll be the more aware of the terrible nature of Rome's idolatry of the Mass. Rome teaches the doctrine of transubstantiation, which was proclaimed in 1215 by Innocent III, Pope Innocent III. The creed of Pope Pius IV, which is one of the official creeds of Rome, states, and I quote, "I profess," this is what Romanists do, "I profess that the Mass is offered to God a true, a proper, a propitiatory sacrifice. That is, a sacrifice which satisfies the justice of God and so offsets the penalty of sin for the living and the dead. And that in the most holy sacrament of the Eucharist, there is truly, really, and substantially the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that there is a conversion of the whole substance of the bread into the body and of the wine into the blood, which the Catholic Church calls transubstantiation." End of quotation. I must also quote from the Council of Trent, which was the council of the Counter-Reformation, which sat for quite some time due to the need to address Protestant doctrine, which was increasingly being believed by thousands upon thousands of people. They sat, and people don't often realize how long they sat in many sessions from 1545 right up to 1563 to oppose Protestant teaching, particularly justification by faith. But they also affirmed the teaching upon the Mass in these words, and I quote the Council of Trent, "The sacrifice of the Mass is identical with the sacrifice of the cross, insomuch as Jesus Christ is a priest and a victim both. The only difference lies in the manner of the offering, which is bloody upon the cross and bloodless on our altars. This is vastly different to what we find in the scriptures. Now that's my statement. For anyone to fail to understand the difference between Rome's sacrifice of the Mass and the New Testament Lord's Supper is, to my mind, quite amazing. For they are vastly different in nature, not in degree. To Protestants, it is a means of spiritual blessing and a memorial service. But for the Papist, it is quite different. For to them, it's a sacrifice being performed by the priest, this being the vital element of it. The Mass is the central element of Rome's worship and the means of bringing vast sums of money into the coffers of Rome. We're talking of billions and billions of pounds or dollars, whichever way you want to look at it. For the Mass is a financial swindle of a gigantic proportion, promising to help and cleanse the living and the dead. For Rome re-crucifies Christ for them as they pay and they pay and they pay again for this service. Now we have three questions on the ordinances, and so we can afford to spend time upon this. For it's well that we clearly understand the terrible nature of Rome's idolatrous feast. Despite Rome's claim that the Mass is effectual, ensuring the blessing of the soul, it's idolatry. For when the wafer, the bread, known then as the host, is supposedly changed into the body of Christ, the people worship it. Only the priest partakes of both bread and wine in the Mass, for the people only partake of the host, which they have just worshipped, having been held high by the priest before the people. There are two distinct parts to the Mass. The Mass, having been paid for, maybe low or high, what can you afford? By someone on behalf of souls of loved ones in purgatory, or living friends or relatives, intended to cleanse from sin? But the ordinances cleanse no one, whether biblically or idolatrously. For they are but outward means which the Spirit may use to one's blessing, but not without the Word, and not without faith. And Rome's idolatry is sure to destroy rather than heal millions and millions and millions of people. And we find that the Romanists, who have had the so-called experience of the Spirit, they find that it gives them, and they unify in this, gives them a greater appreciation of the Mass. And thus, it's from hell and not from heaven. Rome convinces their people that God has given power unto their priests in this regard. And I must quote the words of Ligori: there's no one more honored by Rome. Perhaps the most respected doctor of the Papist Church, after his writing of the glories of Mary. Listen to his words, quite astounding. With regard to the power of the priests over the real body of Christ, it is of faith that when they pronounce the words of consecration, the incarnate God has obliged himself to obey and to come into their hands under the sacrament appearance of bread and wine. We have a subordinate God to the priesthood. The dignity and duties of the priest, I've quoted from, that's the book. Quite unbelievable. Christ and the Mass can never be united. And yet all of Christendom, with little exception, celebrate Christ Mass. Quite abominable. Which comes from Rome and serves Rome, not the cause of truth. Rome always adopts what's pagan, what is pagan, and dresses it up in Christian garments. And oh, that more would realize the idolatry of this paganism and cease to be influenced by the harlot. For nothing God-honoring comes from that sewer. For she's a master of corrupting all that is holy and all that is true. The Roman Catholic baptism is also a corruption of biblical doctrine. For they hold to baptismal regeneration, and so there is grace conveyed by the ordinance to the child, renewal and justification, and the forgiveness of sins, and thus the importance of getting the children baptized because of what it achieves. They also teach that what is received by baptism can be lost, otherwise the church has no control of them and they'll never get any money out of them. It's all a system of works, although at baptism they're justified and their sins are forgiven. But you can't keep it because we want to control you. The Anglican Church has a baptism formula in the Book of Common Prayer which appears to be near that of Rome's by its wording. But J.C. Ryle, in his book Knots and Tide, addresses this, and I believe ties himself in more knots by trying to untie it. Cranmer was responsible for the wording, but he had already preached against the baptism of Rome. And so he could not have intended the Anglican baptismal service formula to really be saying what Rome is saying. Now, I have not the time really left to read from the Book of Common Prayer and give you some of the statements which appear very much baptismal regeneration. Although Cranmer did not intend it that way, what he intended it really to be sacramental in its wording. Seeing now, dearly beloved brethren, that this child is regenerate and grafted into the body of Christ's church. That's one of the statements. That it has pleased thee to regenerate this infant with thy Holy Spirit, to receive him for thy own child by adoption, and to incorporate him into the Holy Church. Now these are just some of the statements of the baptismal formula of the Anglican Church from the Book of Common Prayer. With this, I'll have to end my comments for tonight, and we'll have to turn to our shorter catechism to give us time to go through the question and answer. It's 91. How do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? The sacraments become effectual means of salvation not from any virtue in them or in him that doth administer them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in them that by faith receive them. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.